Walnut Community Bible Church is blessed in amazing ways, and that blessing comes through the people that are here. I don't know. I hear so many stories of problems and things going on in different places. I've had people this week stop me and talk to me about problems going on in other places, and every time I get done with one of those conversations, as they walk away, I just bow my head and I say, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be part of a church that loves you and wants to serve you and is committed to you. And I am so grateful for the people who are here and the knowledge that they have and their willingness to use that knowledge for God's glory. And it's awesome. And I just want to thank you more than anything else right now. I just want to say thank you for allowing me to be a part of this church. And I pray that we will continue to grow in grace, love, and mercy, and the knowledge of our Lord, because as we grow, God is going to continue to bless us, and our lampstand will burn brightly instead of being taken away. And so I appreciate you guys very much. We've been in the book of Acts for quite a while now. Last week, we finally finished up chapter 19, and chapter 20 kind of grabs hold of chapter 19 and kind of goes back a little bit. Paul is trying to get away from Ephesus. As we understand it, Paul has been in Ephesus for about 3 years. A long time he's been there preaching and teaching and living and doing all these amazing things in Ephesus. And so last week when we were getting to the end of his time in Ephesus, there was a riot that was going on because the people were very upset because the idol worship was being interrupted because Paul had been preaching the gospel so effectively, so many people were coming to Christ that the idols and the different things that were going on was getting pushed out of society. And so he was getting ready to leave. If you go back to Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. And after he'd been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So he wanted to eventually get to Jerusalem, but he's planning on going in a roundabout way. And I like Paul because when you really start finding out how his trip went, as he's trying to get to Jerusalem, he's got to be a guy who is like so laid back and so spirit-led, because if I plan a trip like today, we're planning this trip to kayak, we're only going a few miles away, I am already in my mind, my wife is on my case all the time because I'm like, I get really weird about it because I got a schedule that I'm trying to accomplish, you know what I'm saying? Because you know, we got the kayak trip, and then I got a birthday party at 4, and I got to get through the kayak trip, so I'm saying we're going to leave at 10:30, and we're going to be there at 11, and then we're going to kayak for 2.5 hours, and we're going to get out, and then we're going to get back, and then I'm going to take a shower, and then we're going to go to the birthday party, and we got all this planned out. But Paul isn't like that. He's like, man, wherever the Spirit leads me, it's good, because he's going to Jerusalem. That's where he wants to get to, and you think, okay, from where he's at in Ephesus down to Jerusalem, it's not very far. He probably could do it in 3 weeks, even if he was walking. It takes him about 2.5 years. This is a trip that he's planning. He says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to go through Macedonia and Achaia and visit. About 2.5 years before he gets to Jerusalem eventually. And all kinds of things happen in the midst of that trip. But here's what's going on. We get into chapter 20. The riot's over with. Everyone's kicked out of the Colosseum, they're out of the building. And it says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arriving in Greece. Now, Luke is condensing this big time, because if you look at the travels and that some of the other letters, like to Corinth and to Ephesus and all these different things, there's all kinds of stuff that's going on in the midst of this. So he's condensing it incredibly. So he gets to Greece, and he stayed there 3 months because the Jews made a plot against him. Just as he is about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he's just weaving back and forth, up and down. It's not like he has a destination. He does have a destination, but it's not like he's got a time schedule he's trying to fix and stick to. He's going where the Spirit is leading him, and he's finding ministry wherever he goes. And as he's going from place to place, from town to town, he's actually gathering up a following of people that they've accumulated a gift that they're going to be taking to Jerusalem. And each one of these different places is accompanying Paul on his journey to present this gift to Jerusalem of finances. So he has this long list of people that are now traveling with him as he's going from place to place. It says he decided to go back through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by, here we go. I've been not looking forward to this all week long. All these names. And I've been looking, she's not here today either. So I have no help on all these names. Rob, you going to help me out?
Sure.
All right. You ready? Okay, here we go. He was accompanied by?
Yep.
See the help I get around here? Who wants to try it? All right, got it.
All right, so just
those names up there? Yes. That's what I said. That's what I said. You know, we've got all these babies being born. Maybe we need to start looking at new names so I can get my tongue wrapped around all these names. So, all right, so he was accompanied by?
Sopater?
Pyrrhus from Berea?
I'm pretty sure it's Berea.
This one reminds me of Aristocats, but I know it's not Aristocats. Aristarchus?
Yeah, he's got Aristarchus.
Aristarchus. There we go. Aristarchus. And who's Secundus? Secundus? Secundus. That sounds African to me, but okay. Secundus? From Thessalonica, I got that one. Gaius from Derby. And Timothy, I know that one. Also, and... See, I don't feel so bad. This is why I like this congregation, because you're all as illiterate as I am. From Trophimus. Is that a good one? Trophimus? Anyway, he had all these traveling companions. I wish I could pronounce all the names. I'm not that good. And they're all from the province of Asia. And all these guys were traveling again. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But as we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 5 days later they joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. If you look at a map, it's not like Paul is going from here to here to here to here to here. Paul is going like from here to here to here to here to here to here. He's just traveling where the Spirit is leading him. And I just think that is awesome. So many times we've got ourselves in a schedule. Have you recognized this in your own lives? I mean, I'm planning out. I'm laying awake at night trying to plan out my next day step by step. And then the day comes, and if I'm honest with myself, I just got to throw it all up in the air and say, okay, Lord, where do you want to lead me? Because I get phone calls and all these different things. And I think that's what Paul is doing. I think he is just allowing the Spirit to guide and direct him, because he recognizes and he understands that it's not his day. You guys hear me there? Because we get so worried, so caught up, so time scheduled, and I'm like a time Nazi at times. I shouldn't say it that way, but it's true. I try to get myself so rigid because there's so many things I want to get accomplished through the day that we have to stop and recognize that this day is God's. It's His. We need to let him guide us and direct us and accomplish his will for our day. Because if we're Christians, if we claim to be Christians, followers of Christ, it is no longer our life, but whose? His. It's no longer our agenda, but his. It's no longer our plans, but his. I think Paul kind of expresses that in a very strange way through Luke here in this passage, because no travel agent would set it up the way that Paul went through this missionary journey. So they get to Troas. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, you have to understand, it's kind of a significant little passage right there, because that's the first place that it's talked about in the Bible that the church was meeting on Sunday rather than the Sabbath day of the Jews, which would have been Saturday. So there's a switch that's going on right here. It's the first place that they're talking about meeting on the first day of the week instead of the last day, which was the Sabbath day. And they came together, and this is pretty significant, they came together to break bread, to have communion. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps on the upstairs room where they were meeting, and seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep, as some of you may be doing right now. Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. That's why we make churches on the ground floor. You know, it's been kind of strange all week because this is kind of a neat story. It'd be something that you'd think I'd really grab hold of and really run with, this story about Eutychus falling from the third story and Paul speaking on and on. But I've had a hard time even focusing on that because of what happens next. Paul went down and he threw himself on the young man. It kind of reminds me of Elijah and Elijah, where the person, young men died and they went face to face, hand to hand, feet to feet, and he came back. Which would be a really cool sermon right there too. He threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. And he says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." But what I've got caught up in is here in verse 11 and in verse 7. He says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. A lot of neat things kind of going on in there, but I've got to tell you the truth, what's really taken my attention this week and what I've really looked at and studied more than anything else, and I think it's partly because of my wife and it's partly because of a couple of different conversations that just came out of the blue this week, is these two little passages in this very short part of the Bible here. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Verse 7. And then after he preached till after midnight and the young man fell out, so they came together, they spoke, he preached, they had discussion. After midnight, it says, after the young man had fallen, he went down and he raised the young man from the dead. And then he went upstairs again and it says, and then they broke bread and they ate. Now, it's twice right there. And when they're talking about breaking bread, we all have in our minds this idea of communion, right? That's what it's talking about when it says that they broke bread. Does everyone have in their mind communion? When you hear that phrase, breaking bread? Yeah, we all do. And so when we think of communion, we think of the little cups, and we think of the little pieces of bread that we use, or sometimes we have the fresh bread that we break apart, and we have communion. And it's something that we do here at this church about once a month. And it's a time of remembrance, and it's a time of recognizing the body and the blood of Jesus and all these different things. And it's something that we've cleaned up really well. We've put it in a box. And we said, okay, this is a time for communion. And we've cleaned it up. And so I got to look at this passage and the other places in 1 Corinthians about communion and what it really was, what it really meant, and how it was really going back in the church when it first got started. There was no little cups, okay? There was no little pieces of bread. I don't think there was a specific time where they said, okay, we're all going to come together now on Sunday morning or Saturday night or what. We're all going to come together and we're going to have our communion service. You see, communion has gotten really kind of messed up. And it seems like it's the same thing with a lot of things in the church, because communion, I think, was supposed to be a constant reminder that Christ was instituting for people to remember what he did on the cross. You know, we watched this little video. What's this guy's name? Francis Chan. Kathy had Lori and Nathan and I, and we watched this video, and it was really kind of eye-opening. It was kind of weird because it was part of this study that I was already going through this week, and he was talking about communion, how it's changed so much. And I got to look at the history of communion and the church, and honestly, I was telling Nathan this morning, it infuriates me. It infuriates me what it's become. Because when Christ had the disciples in the upper room, and he took a piece of bread and he broke it, they weren't all like, oh, wow, he just broke bread. Did you see that? It wasn't some big significant thing. Yes, it was part of the Passover meal, and it was had significance from the Passover meal already, but it wasn't something that was brand new. It wasn't something that was weird or strange to them. And when he took the cup and he says, drink this, it wasn't something strange and weird that they were having wine with a meal or grape juice, if you want. It was a common, ordinary thing. As a matter of fact, it was as common as us reaching into the bag of Sunbeam and pulling out a slice. You know, we got done watching the thing, and I told them, you know, I'm so deep and heady, you know what I'm saying? I'm, you know, just really theologically, whoa. And I said, you know what this made me think of is how sliced bread in room communion. That's what I thought of. It really was. I know that's, I don't think it ruined it, but it sure changed it. We don't break bread anymore at a mealtime, very rarely. It's all nice and neat and packaged up for us. Already sliced into uniform pieces. I don't think communion, the what we're doing, is what Christ really intended it to be for the church. I think it was supposed to be a constant reminder, a daily reminder, a daily opportunity to recognize God in our lives. Because every day, the people that Jesus was talking to, when they sat down at the meal, every time they sat down, they broke bread. It was a part of every meal. A part of every meal was some type, they didn't have milk. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they had milk, but it wasn't a common day thing that you'd have a glass of milk or a glass of water or something like that. Because water could make you very sick back then because it wasn't very clean and pure. The cleanest, purest, best thing for them to drink during this time was wine because it had gone through a fermentation process. It was actually the cleanest and most healthy thing that they could drink. And so the wine and that juice and the things that they were drinking was a commonplace thing. And I think Christ instituted that to be a daily reminder, maybe sometimes more than a daily reminder, of his death and his burial and his resurrection, of the sacrifice that he made. But see, the church took it and they tried to compartmentalize it. It's really crazy if you read the church history. One guy, I can't remember his name, I've got it written over here, I could read the whole thing to you. You know, there was a lot of mysticism and stuff like that going on with the church, but the world. And he wanted to be kind of in those range. He wanted to have something really cool for the church so they could kind of fit in with the society. And so he is saying, at some point in time, and I'm going to offend someone here today because you got this in your mind, right? At some point in time, during the time of communion, the bread really becomes... There's a magical formula that the bread really becomes the flesh of God. And at some point in time during communion, some words are being said or something going on, and the juice or the wine really becomes the actual blood of Christ. And it's some magical formula, and we actually partake. It still tastes like bread, and it still tastes like juice, but it actually is. Okay. Then another theologian comes along, one that I really love, has always loved, respected, Luther. And he's like, wait a second, what's going on here? Because they went from the point of saying, this is really the body, his flesh, and this is really his blood. And so then all of a sudden, because it's really Christ's body and really his blood, we had to protect it. Not everyone could partake of this. And then they got to the point where, you know what, all you got to do is partake of the body. Because the blood is in the body, and so not everyone should be partaking of the cup. And they made all these rules and regulations around communion, something that was supposed to be so simple, so easy, so common, yet so amazingly important as a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was not trying to make this communion thing complicated. He was trying to make it a daily reminder that we should be in submission because of the great sacrifice that was made for our sins. And he was doing it in an amazing way, in something physical, something tangible that we won't forget. But we made it complicated. You know what's simple? A physical reminder. I'm wearing a physical reminder today. See this shirt? Every time I go to my closet and I see this shirt, every time I choose to put on this shirt, I can tell you today I bought this shirt. I can tell you the place that I bought this shirt, and I can tell you the occasion for which I bought this shirt. I have lots of shirts in my closet, and I can't tell you where any of them came from. None of them. Because probably Kathy bought it. But I know everything about this shirt. You know why? This shirt was bought for Cora's funeral. It's purple. And we celebrated Cora yesterday. Had a fundraiser for St. Jude, and that was fresh in my mind when I went to pick up my clothes this morning. This is the shirt I wore. And every time I see it, I remember. And that's a good thing. And Christ is doing the same thing with communion. He wants us to have a constant reminder of his sacrifice. You don't need a priest or a pastor to serve you communion. You need the right heart to receive the body and blood of Christ. I like what was said in the video. He says, why can't we be out for dinner with some friends? You know, having our manicotti or whatever you're eating that day or that night, laughing and having a good time. Why can't, at some point in time in that meal, one of us reach for the bread and say, hey, you know what? I love you guys. And I know the reason that we're together in fellowship is because of Jesus. And I just want to thank him and remember the sacrifice that was made so that we could be here together. Why can't right in the restaurant, Olive Garden, or wherever you're at, a group of friends take a piece of bread and break it and say, this is Christ's body, which is broken for you. And why can't each one of them take up the cup of whatever they're drinking, water or milk or tea or whatever it is, and say, you know what, even though this is not the juice, this now represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And I want you to know that we are in fellowship because of him. Now, some of you right now are thinking, man, we can't do that. The communion is a sacred thing. Is it? Yes, it's a sacred thing because Christ instituted it. But are we really protecting it? What does it need protection from? I think Christ would rather we remember him as often as we possibly can. I think Christ would rather that we would recognize his sacrifice every single day and every single meal than to try to protect what we can't protect at all anyway. You see, only when we start to recognize him on a daily basis will we start living for him on a daily basis. And that's what he called us to do. That's who he called us to be. Now, I'm not trying to go all weird on you here. I'm trying to get us to recognize there's more to this relationship with Jesus than a Sunday morning event. There's more he's asking of us. You see, because if we partake of that meal, we're saying we're in fellowship with one another. That we forgive one another as he forgave us. And that we love one another. And that's what's going to make a difference. That's who he's calling us to be. It'd be really good if I had communion ready for us right now, wouldn't it? But that'd be really obvious too, wouldn't it? Maybe it's time you think about communion. Instead of having it prepared for you, maybe it's time for you to start thinking, how can I prepare myself for communion? What opportunities can I share? How can I remember the body and blood of Jesus? Are you going to pick and choose who you choose to have fellowship and communion with? Careful. Be careful. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to ask you to pray about this week. Think about it. See the opportunities that God may lay on your heart with your family, with a friend. Find out where he wants you to do maybe before you break that bread. Maybe it's time to go say, I'm sorry. Or we've been out of fellowship for way too long and we need to heal this relationship. Kathy reminded me that night we watched that movie of one of the most powerful days we ever had in church. It was in Tuscola. And before they had communion, Pastor Mark, stood up and said, you know what? We're about to partake of an incredibly special meal. And one of the things that keeps this meal from being all that it should be is unforgiveness and broken relationships. He says, when we partake of this meal and we haven't healed those relationships, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. I remember Pastor Mark, and I forgot all about this till Kathy said it. She reminded me, she said, if there is a strained relationship in this room, if there is unforgiveness, if there is discord between two people or more, go make it right. And at that moment, there was a girl, Lori, literally jumped out of her seat, ran to her brother, who she had not talked to in years, and hugged him, kissed him, right in front of everyone. Everyone in the place was like, what is going on? And it was not planned. And that relationship was restored at that very moment. And they sat next to each other, and they partook of the body and blood of Christ. And I really think that was a turning point in Tuscola Christian Church's life. Because the blood of Jesus was doing exactly what it was intended to do. Bring forgiveness, and grace, and mercy, and love into the body of Christ. I wonder if I were to say that next communion time that we share it as a body, what would happen? Something to think about. I'm done. We're going to sing.